We'd like to talk about prayer and keeping a balance in our prayer. Lesson one, we were talking about desiring prayer, and we had part A, seeing prayer's necessity, but also seeing prayer's greatness. Then in lesson two, we were talking about understanding prayer, so we asked, what is prayer? And we answered it was two things, talking to God and encountering God, actually getting into his presence. And now we are in lesson three, learning prayer. So we looked at letters on prayer by St. Augustine and by Martin Luther, and then rules of prayer, as he stated them, by John Calvin in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. And now we come to part C, the Lord's Model Prayer. In parts A and B of our learning prayer, we looked at the instruction for prayer by Augustine, Luther, and Calvin. But they did not simply invent these concepts. Where did they go to get it? Well, they went to the Lord's Prayer and the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Prayer. I prefer calling it the Model Prayer because this is not a prayer that Jesus would speak for himself. He was without sin, therefore he would not say, forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our debts. But it is clearly a model prayer. Jesus intended this prayer to be instructional. So strike supper for prayer there, the Lord's Prayer. And in fact, we find that there are two versions of the prayer, one in Matthew and one in Luke, and they're not exactly word for word. They're thought for thought, but this adds to our understanding that this was not a sermon just to recite. You see, it was a sermon, it was a prayer to instruct how to pray. So let me show you the two passages, Matthew 6, 9 to 13, and Luke 11, 2 to 4. Matthew, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as it is in heaven, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In Luke 11, he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so in earth. Give us day by day, or give us for the day, our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The closing glory phrase there is not added in Luke. So, the first thing that I would like to encourage you is these great men who wrote on prayer went into great detail. In fact, we see in what I was giving to you that they referred to the Lord's Prayer, but also Augustine and Luther and Calvin all wrote more about the Lord's Prayer, sometimes focusing on it along with the harmony of the Gospels. At any rate, they felt that it was very important. So the first thing I would encourage you to do is to consider your approach to the model prayer. We're going to be talking about it tonight, and I'd like for you to adjust your thinking. So avoid apparent familiarity with the model prayer and adopt the attitude of discovery for the first time, as if you were to discover it for the first time. Look at it with, the fresh eyes of a child, the fresh eyes of a new Christian. Look at this and say, here is how he encouraged us to pray. When my dad got saved and the pastor began to call on him to pray in the service, he came to me and said, can you give me a heads up on this? How do you do this? How do you think about this? How do I organize my thoughts? And I took him to this prayer, this model prayer, and I outlined it for him and showed him what, you know, step by step, the things that were to be, how to think about leading in prayer. Well, the parts of the model prayer, then, let's look at those. First is establish your relationship. Matthew 6:9a, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, and this word means thus, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven. Luke 11:2a, he said unto them, when ye pray, and this is whenever you should pray, say, our Father which art in heaven. We see that he talks about the manner of prayer in Matthew and simply says, say it like this in Luke. It's not wrong to repeat the Lord's Prayer as long as you're doing it with thought, not just a ritual, not just a speaking words. So three things here. Your right to address God is based on your relationship as his son. Everybody prays, but the fact is only the son gets to go to the father and ask for favors, you see. God will accomplish his holy will, but you don't have any right to talk to him if you're not in the family. This is like the neighbor kid coming up and saying, would you give me a sandwich? And maybe you would, but that's not your job, see. Number two, prepare your thoughts to speak to your Father, who is Almighty God. Take this time, this introduction, to say, our Father, which art in heaven, my heavenly Father. Take this time when you're not really doing the prayer, you're addressing the prayer. Take this time to marshal your thinking, to organize what you're going to be talking about. And then three, pray with a heart that trusts in your Father. You're talking to the great God, but it's not like all nerves and scariness going before Almighty God. This is the one who has claimed you as his child. You are his son if you've accepted Christ as Savior. So pray with a heart that trusts your Father. And Christ emphasized this in Luke 11:10-13. For everyone that asketh receiveth, he's talking about prayer, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. He's talking about prayer. And then in verse 13 he says, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So he says, based on the fact that he is your Father, you can trust him to do the best. 11 and 12 there, he was talking to the men there and said, if your son asks you for an egg, will you give him a balled up scorpion? It kind of looks like an egg. Say, here, son, here's your egg. Scorpion stings him. Ah. He says, no, you wouldn't do that. And you, as normal evil people, wouldn't do that to your children. How much more will the Heavenly Father give you the best gifts? All right, so establish your relationship. We see this in that first phrase, our Father which art in heaven. Then, secondly, praise his person. This is the phrase, Matthew 6:9, hallowed be thy name. Luke 11:2, hallowed be thy name. This is the word for holy. We see it in Halloween, a hallowed evening. But it's the word holy. And it's the verb, be holy, but it's in the passive imperative. That's strange in English. If we have, the imperative, It says, sit down, that's a command. Stand up. Sit down, stand up, sit down, fight, fight, fight. That's, you know, the commands about doing these things. The thing is, it's a command in the passive. And we don't think like that, but this is what this is. So when that comes up in the scripture, it's very often translated, let it be this. So let it be or may it be. And that gives you the idea. Now, let your name be holy then, you see. Well, technically, the name of God is Yahweh in the Hebrew, or in English, Jehovah. This is who he is in himself, with all of his titles. You could name any of the many titles. Adonai, the Hebrew for Lord, meaning he's the master. El, he's the strong one. El Shaddai, the one who provides. And these are all proper characteristics of him, but his name is Jehovah or Yahweh. And that name means that's the him that is all of him. So if I'm called pastor, if I'm called father, if I'm called professor, if I'm called all these things, that's all part of me. But when you get to my name, you're addressing me as who I am, you see, with all my parts. That's the way it is with him. So the request is basically, let who you are be recognized and treated as holy. If you understood him for who he really is, you would then say he is holy. So let this name, this being who is absolute, be holy. So let who you are be recognized and treated as holy. That is holy, separate from the worldly use, and for only what it was intended. Holy pictures instruments, vessels in the tabernacle. They were holy, not because they were really good boys and girls. They didn't, you know, do good things. They were set aside for a special purpose of God. And so you are asking that he, in and who he is, be recognized as holy, and that is set apart for his purposes. All right, at this point in the prayer then, we bow before the one that we are allowed to call Father. We ask that we let him be singled out as the only true and living God. This one whose name is Jehovah, let him be holy. We acknowledge his supremacy. We acknowledge his singularity. There's only one such God. So the command of the imperative voice is that we will keep his name holy. We cannot sin in ungratefulness or in indifference and keep him as supreme. We pray to one who captures our every thought. So here is the God, and we want him to be set aside as holy. So we marshal our thinking concerning him as we praise his person. Then we agree with his program. Thy kingdom come, both Matthew and Luke. Thy kingdom come. I was here in the book I'm following, Timothy Keller, who he loses the biblical meaning of this entirely because of his Reformed theology. They don't recognize the kingdom as the Bible teaches it. But so here we find God the Father, to whom we pray, started his kingdom when he created mankind. He had made Adam and Eve the ruling authority over the rest of creation. So it was his kingdom. He was ruling through them. They were the mediatorial rulers. They were the mediators. Now, when they sinned, they disqualified themselves, and he went on to do things in a different way. But he has kept his kingdom in a number of different ways until finally he chose Abraham to raise up a nation of, as it would be known as Israel, the nation of the Jews. They would be the ones that would be the mediator between God and the world. The only temple, the only actual temple of God was in Israel. So it took various forms throughout time, but he's always had this kingdom going. But when Jesus is here encouraging the future coming of this kingdom, the form of the kingdom in view is the millennial kingdom, that which happens when Christ returns. He inaugurates this, having defeated Antichrist, Satan, and the false prophets, and the beast and the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. Satan is cast into a sort of solitary confinement, into the pit, the abyss, and kept there for the 1,000 years. So during the 1,000 years, the devil and the demons are in a pit, and so there's no external temptation during that time. There'd be the internal temptation, because unsaved people would still be led by their own flesh. But here he is urging the coming of that kingdom that he will set up at his second coming. So Jesus urges us to look forward to this, to long for this. And this is God's program. This is God reclaiming planet Earth. All of the things that the liberals are pining for, you know, the lack of getting rid of pollution and getting rid of all these things, this is all accomplished. God will accomplish it all. And he does that by establishing the kingdom. The earth itself begins to change. Places that have been dried up in deserts for a long time will begin to blossom, bloom. People can harvest their crops in the Sahara Desert, stuff like that. He just brings it back into sort of the form of the Garden of Eden, where everything was lush and full. So what are we doing here? Thy kingdom come. Well, we are like Daniel praying that Israel's release from captivity would happen soon. He found that in Jeremiah and started praying that it would be soon. So what we do is we pray that we may soon see God's victory over and absolute rule of planet Earth. To long for him to be in charge of planet Earth, he would do so much better. And so we long for that. This is the request in our heart and mind that shows we agree with our leader's program. We're not praying to bend him to our will. We are seeking first his kingdom. In this, we long for life in the present evil age to be finished, for Jesus to put down all wickedness, restore the planet to Garden of Eden-like fertility, for our King, the one we acknowledge to be king, to gain recognition as king of the world, and for us to take up our role in administering his worldwide rule. You and I will be in the place of the bride of Christ. We will be on his throne with him. He says, even as he's on his throne with the Father now, that'll be our place. We won't have separate thrones like the 12 disciples, but we'll be on his throne. All right, the next phase is honor his desires. whatever God wants. Matthew and Luke, thy will, the word meaning desire, be done in, literally upon earth. And it's the word for planet earth, as it is in heaven. Again, Luke, thy will or desire be done as in heaven, so in, literally again, upon earth, planet earth. So we're seeing a clear picture of heaven and then down on earth. And he says, if we could model our obedience here, like they do in heaven now, that's what we're longing for. So we are the child speaking to our Father, and we are asking that His will be done, you see. Don't think of prayer as even primarily you expressing your will. It is that, but it's not it primarily. This is you going to Him, seeking His will. So we speak here as the humble child who realizes his Father is wiser and more experienced than he is. And that would be an exceptional child, wouldn't it? Because a lot of the children think they know better. So this child bows to the will of the one who gave him life. Fulfilling the Father's will may be difficult. He may call him, as a farmer, may call him out to help bale hay, you know. And it might be even painful for the child. But the child wants this to happen because he trusts in the loving concern of the Father. He recognizes that his Father would not ask him things that would just be for his detriment. And in fact, he sees how strong his Father is in lifting those bales of hay, and he longs for the time when he can be that strong as well. And that's only going to be by struggling with that bale of hay to pull it across the yard. So we take our pattern of obedience from heaven itself. The angels obey even in difficult times. If the thought comes to you, when did an angel have a difficult time? I have an example for you in Daniel chapter 10. Verse 2 says, Daniel says, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. The Hebrew here, full weeks, means weeks of days. He's in chapter 9, he was talking about weeks of years. But here, weeks of days. So I want you to think of this. 3 full weeks, that's 21 days. He's been praying, mourning and praying. Now we find something else happened, because in chapter 10, verse 12 to 14, the angel appears, basically says, sorry I took so long, I have a good excuse. Then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before God, he was fasting, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. This seems to me to say, God heard your prayer and sent me to give you an answer. 21 days ago. Wow, that's a long trip, see? It takes 21 days for the angel to get here. No, he says, I ran into a problem. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. He says, I've been in a battle with the demon who represents Persia for 21 days. I can't even imagine what angel battle is, you know. They don't have bodies, they're spirit beings. I don't know, is it force against force? Light, you know, red light and blue light pushing against each other, and all these things that you see. I don't know. But he says, and we seem to be evenly matched, because 21 days, we're just fighting. But then, lo, Michael, one of the chief or the first princes, came to help me. Michael is actually the angel for Israel. All nations seem to have their angel, at least when we find these, they're listed here, like Persian and Greece is mentioned, so on. So they must have a demon that's trying to mess things up, and they have an angel that's trying to make things right. But Michael, on behalf of Israel, came to help me. And I remained there with the kings of Persia. So here Michael takes over, so I was able to slip out and come to talk to you. And he actually says, now when I leave here, I'll go back and we'll get back into the battle and settle things up. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for the vision is yet for many days. All right, so he says, now I'm here to accomplish my task. But here's an angel, powerful angel, much, much more powerful than human beings. When you think about how one of them rolled away the stone, some indication in the language that he took that great stone that took several men to push back, he took it and tossed it like a frisbee into the side of the hill, boom, and then sat on it. He was so scary that the trained Roman soldiers who were not afraid of anything said, let's just pretend like we're dead until he leaves. It just makes me laugh to think about how scary he was and how scared they were. But this angel fighting for 21 days to get to accomplish his task, and he didn't give up. But it wasn't until reinforcements came that he was able to do it. So, we then must recognize that if God's will takes us into difficult times and places, that's okay. That's His will, you see. Our life is literally in His hands. George Whitfield, preacher in the time of the Wesleys, he was preaching outdoors and somebody threw a rock and hit him right in the head, knocked him out cold. They thought he was dead. And when he came to, they said, oh, we're so relieved. And he said, well, I'm not surprised. He says, I'm immortal until I've finished God's will for my life. So an interesting way of thinking about it. God's not going to let anything stop you before He's ready. And this is what we need to realize. So we realize as we go daily to God in prayer, we are following Christ's commandment to love one another. This is His desire summarized, His will. We are to consider ourselves not as running our own lives, but as willing slaves to the needs of others. Galatians 5:13b, but by love serve, and that means act as a slave to one another. So if there are needs that you can meet and you're aware of it, then do whatever you can to meet those needs. And this is then your job. So that's how we show love. That's how we show the love of God. As we do this, then it's not about us. It's about God and others. So that's serving Him, letting His desire be done. So then we say with Jesus, not my will, but thine be done. So for this to be true, then we're setting aside our desires. We die daily. See? Paul talked about this, Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory, boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom or whereby the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. The world isn't so attractive to me. I have died to the world. So I'm not out trying to climb up over the backs of other people to get ahead. I'm there to help, even if it breaks my back. We also know from James 1 that our trials in life are situations given by God, but they're given and calculated to change us into the image of Christ. So our prayer then must be more concerned with becoming Christ-like than concerned with us having an easier life. Not wrong to pray for help, and in fact we're going to see this in a little bit, but not wrong to do this, but the first thing about our prayer is siding with God, wanting His will done, His desires, and that mostly to the molding of our life. All right, then ask for your request. Matthew 6:11, give, and this is literally give once, us this day, or give us daily our daily bread. Give us once a day. Luke 11:3, give, and here's the word for continue giving us day by day, or according to the day, according to the needs of the day, our daily bread. Augustine said probably what was right. He considered this request for bread to be a metaphor for our daily basic needs, all of our basic needs, but not about the extra luxuries of life. Luther recognized that for this to be granted, the country's economy that built within this prayer is something about the country's economy. It needed to be sound enough for good employment. It needed to be just enough to allow, having justice enough, to allow a normal life. Places around the world where people are so persecuted that they can't work, so on, then these things are not, this prayer can't be answered as we would like. Then he says, maintain the relationship. Move into the prayer where you're maintaining the relationship. So you ask, and forgive us our debts, Luke, forgive us our sins. Debts here is not money you owe, though that is a debt. The debts he's talking about here that we are asking for forgiveness is not to lose our indebtedness, but to lose our sins, to be forgiven of our sins. So think of what that means. At this point in the prayer, we make a full disclosure of our daily sins. We're speaking to our Father. As sons of God, the payment for our sins has already been paid by Jesus. So now we ask for them to be forgiven. We don't have to ask to be saved every time we pray, because that only happens once, only needs to happen once. Once it happens, it's forever. But our sins keep going, don't they? So hopefully, fewer and fewer, lesser in grossness, but still, sins continue, sins of the mind, if not of the body. So we ask for forgiveness. And this indicates not a quick passing over, but acknowledging what your sins are. And then show your agreement with this way of thinking. He says, as we forgive our debtors. And Luke, for we also forgive everyone, and this is the everyone, all, that is indebted or being indebted to us, the people who have sinned against us. The prayer now turns our attention from God and us alone to our relationships with others. Jesus would expand on this request in Matthew 6:14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is a point to argue with yourself. I don't want to forgive them. They hurt me. They intentionally hurt me. They insulted my wife, they insulted my children, or whatever it is. I don't want to forgive them. But God, I did this and I want you to forgive me. And God says, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to hold a grudge against you. You say, what? No, you're God, you can't do that. He says, well, you did. So you must think that's okay. I'm going to spank you, my child, because of the bad things you've done. No, I want you to forgive me. Not going to happen. But why? Because you won't forgive. Tough love. So he's not playing around with this, you see. All right. This means that you remove the grudge that you're holding against others, that sense of prejudice you have against somebody because of what they did. Christ again points out how important this is in the previous chapter to the prayer, Matthew 5:23-24. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, this is a gift to give to God. I'm going to worship by giving. I'm going to present my gift at the altar. And there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. So you catch what he's saying is, you can't honor me with gifts if you are holding a grudge against others. I will not be appeased by this. I will not be honored by a wrong heart serving me. And then again, Ephesians 4:26-31-32. He says, be angry. We're to be angry against sin, as God is every day. And sin not. Be angry and sin not. Then he says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. What is he acknowledging here? We're going to be mad about things that people do. So get over it. You've got till sundown, see? So you don't go to bed mad if you go to bed at the sundown, you know, after the sun sets. The day is done, let it be done. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. And then he goes into the detail. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, that's, talking about it, evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice, all evil intent. Just put it away. And be kind. Here's the positive thing. Not only stop being wicked, full of grudges, but be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And then he hits us, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. This is that message in the Lord's Prayer, that we are to show our agreement with this thing of forgiving sins. All right, the next point is request no great challenge of sin. That's the only way I can think of what he's talking about here. Because he says, lead us not into temptation. Both Matthew and Luke say the same thing. There's a bit of a problem here. The focus seems to be here, our attitude concerning sin. We know that God does allow our testing, our tempting, and that this is for our good. It is for our development. James 1 again talks about this. He produces change in us by giving us difficult situations. So we go to the Word of God, find out how to handle those difficult situations. So this request can't be made to say, don't give me any trials, because that's God's plan to change you into the image of Christ. So the request seems to picture what Christ endured at Satan's hand in the wilderness. You remember that it quite quickly, clearly says that God led him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. He led him. One of the Gospels says he drove him like the shepherd driving the sheep. He drove him into the wilderness. And he says, don't ask to be there. Don't ask for that. So I tend to think of this, the fact that Christ's temptation with Satan himself, his tempting of Jesus, was perhaps a degree of testing beyond most human ability to withstand. You know, don't bite off more than you can chew. Don't desire to challenge Satan, because he's had a lot of practice. and he knows everything about you. So do not desire a condition of life characterized by temptation. Don't lead me into that cauldron of temptation. On the other hand, seek his protection. And both Matthew and Luke, deliver us from evil. And this is the definite article here, from the evil, so it could refer to the evil one, meaning the devil. Christ was delivered, was driven, was led into the wilderness to face the devil. And he says, but you should be praying, deliver me, save me from this. This word deliver is the word to the Savior takes you and draws you to himself. That's what the word, the essence of the word means. So this being delivered to God away from the devil, the parent pulling his child away from the danger but holding him to himself. So deliver us from the evil or the evil one. So although Jesus faced the devil himself in the wilderness, we ask to be delivered from him. I think all in all, you and I are not a match for that. He doesn't allow us to be tempted above what we are able. So, you know, he probably can only send the weakest demon over for me, because anything more, he just gives up. Now, other places where it says the evil and it's talking about the devil, it's in the masculine adjective form. This is in the neuter. So it could be that this isn't the idea for devil himself. I think more likely it is to refer to evil in the abstract, the whole concept of evil. So don't let me drop into that cesspool is the idea. Keep me from that. Now, looking at this word for evil, comparing it to other words that are similar in meaning, the essential meaning of this word for evil is mischief-making, delighting in injury, dangerous or destructive. So if that's the case, then this request could be understood as asking for deliverance from harm, from the harm that comes with sin. So seek his protection. Nothing wrong with that. That's part of this thing. And then finally, close with trust in God. And Matthew's the only one who does this. For thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. Amen. This is in the Textus Receptus, therefore translated in the King James. All the others release it. All the modern scholars say, well, this is clearly spurious, not supposed to belong there. But Calvin considered it genuine, and what we find is that there were manuscripts that had left this out, perhaps trying to match it with the passage in Luke. Rather than adding it to Luke, they just dropped it out of Matthew. But there are the manuscripts that have it in there. So, without going into the detail, but thine is the kingdom. The kingdom is yours. The power is yours. That's why we're going to you, asking for your power. And the glory. If all of my prayers were answered, then the glory would be to you, you see. And that forever. Amen, the word for truth, truly. With this conclusion, our requests turn to praise. We look upward, we consider God's person and work. And I liked what Albert Barnes said here. This doxology, or ascription of praise, is connected with the prayer by the word for, to signify that all these things, the reign, the power, the glory of God, will be manifested by granting these petitions. It is not because we are to be benefited, but that God's name and perfections may be manifested. If you answer these requests, we will be careful to give you all the glory. See? His glory is then the first and principal thing which we are to seek when we approach him. We are to suffer our concerns to be sunk and lost sight of in the superior glory and honor of his name and dominion. So with this then we have the model prayer and a great way of improving it, setting the Lord's Prayer beside us even as we pray. And following it part by part, you see, so that we learn after a while, we learn how to do this. And we don't need the crutch anymore, although it's always good to come back to it. All right.